Acts chapter 1. Now, for those of you who are marking the time for the pastor's sermon, it starts now. I've had more than one person say to me over the last couple of weeks, you don't have enough time to preach. Well, you don't have enough time for me to preach all that's on my mind, so there's always a matter of having to lay things aside. But understand that in the service, I consider the reading of the scriptures the first part of the message. This is the introduction to the message. And I'm not saying things here that are irrelevant, but rather trying to both bring us up to date where we've been and set the direction for our study from the Word of God. The last three Sundays, this Sunday included, the Lord has laid on my heart a desire to talk to you about eyewitnesses to the major events that we celebrate this season. And we discovered in our study of the Word of God that there is more than one lady in the New Testament who has the name Mary. Matter of fact, there's at least six different Marys. And sometimes contemporary literature will confuse those ladies and create wrong impressions, and you shouldn't allow that to happen. You should know what the Bible says about these ladies. And the significant thing is that three of them who each has the name Mary, three different Marys play tremendously significant roles as eyewitnesses to the events that surround what we call Easter. First, we discovered the heart and discovered the mystery that Mary, the one who was sister to Martha and Lazarus, she saw before it ever happened, she saw that the triumphal entry, as we call it, would be an empty experience. She saw that Jesus would soon be crucified, and she bathed his body with the extravagant gift. Jesus said she did it as testimony, as memorial, as love gift against my burial. Hey, folks, when the disciples were still asking questions, Mary had already understood that Jesus was very serious when he announced that he was going to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, he would be crucified. Mary grasped that. And her response was what should be our response. She gave her best, her all, in devotion, appreciation for what her Lord was going to do. Last week, we took a look at the empty tomb through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. You remember, we discovered that she was one of the four women who stood right at the foot of Jesus at the cross, though all the rest of the disciples forsook him and fled. And John only came to the cross. Four women stood there. And three of those women had the name Mary. And the one who was privileged from that quartet to be the first person to see Jesus Christ in his resurrection body was Mary Magdalene. What a trophy of grace to be permitted that opportunity. And last week we tried to experience together both the thrill and the pathos of her experience at the cross and then in the garden. And you remember last week Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." That was her message. That was her message. Today we pick up the third and final Mary who was eyewitness to all of these events. In Acts chapter 1, Luke picks up the narrative after Jesus had been risen from the dead. He says, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my, what's the word? What is it? Witnesses. That's the theme of this short series. Mary of Bethany was a witness. She was there. Mary Magdalene was a witness. She was there. And the Mary who was the mother is a witness. She was there. Jesus says, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, he will empower you, and you will be my witnesses, not my attorneys, my witnesses. In Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching. And a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, if you do not know what he said, read it this afternoon. Drop down, please, to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying, and tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. We're in our reading there this morning. But if you haven't read the rest of the chapter, take a little time today. Turn off the tube, put aside the newspaper, and sit on the patio with a glass of iced tea and just read through the next four or five chapters. It'll refresh your soul. It will encourage your heart. Mary, the mother of Jesus. What is her witness to these things and their validity? Our Savior, we thank you for coming to our earth. We thank you for taking our humanity, indwelling a body just like ours, walking to Calvary, dying in our place. We thank you for the many evidences of your divinity, your deity, in the signs that you gave and in the words and sermons that you spoke. Thank you for that ultimate empty sepulcher and the presence of your glorified risen body. We thank you for this testimony from folks who were there about your return to heaven and the promise that they and we, through the power of your Spirit, would be able to give witness, testimony about who you are, what you did, and why that matters. So this morning, as we listen to the testimony of Mary, impress us with her faithfulness, inspire us with her integrity, and fill us with that same Spirit who filled her and changed her life forever. Now, Lord, you know the needs of the ministry, and you know the hearts of each of us who are your servants. I pray that our gifts would be gifts of love, and that our management of those gifts would be faithful, clearly testifying to our desire to participate with you in things that matter to you and matter for all eternity. So bless our gifts, multiply them, use them to do things in our world that matter most to you. And then open our hearts to your word and your word to our ears, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a difference between the cross and the crowd. And yet every one of us, every day of our lives, face that dilemma. What shall we believe? How shall we live? In the scripture, there is a very clear tug, tension, battle between light and darkness, truth and error. And that battle continues yet today. And the most effective thing the enemies of the cross can do is to make you and me question, are these things really true? Or are they just optional bits and pieces of history strung together by someone who had nothing better to do with their time? Ultimately, that question of truth, that question of evidence, requires a decision about the book, the Bible, the scriptures, that book you have in your lap. The book says it's God's word. The book says it's reliable. The book says it has supernatural origin. The book says it carries with it the good heaven-keeping seal of God's divine authority. The book says it was created by the Spirit of God himself, who breathed in and through human authors. The book says that same Spirit came into the world to make this testimony, the testimony on the pages of Scripture, vital, real in my life, in your life. The book says that unless the Spirit of God has had a function, opportunity in your mind, in your heart, the things of this book will be foolishness to you. So, are you following the crowd or kneeling at the cross? In this series of messages, through the eyes of three women named Mary, I've wanted you to see the validity of the events that are the cornerstone of our faith. All of the Old Testament prophets looked forward to and anticipated the coming of one who would be Messiah, his death, his resurrection, his return to heaven, and a second return to earth to finish what he began in his first visit. That's the consistent testimony in all 39 books of the Old Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament give us four books of history written by, collaborated by, people who were there. Then we have this book of Acts that gives us a brief history of how the events following Christ's ascension to heaven were worked out in the lives of the early church, primarily two people, Peter and Paul. All the rest, from Romans all the way over through Jude, are documents written by people we meet in the pages of the book of Acts who give us Holy Spirit interpreted understanding of the historic events of the life of Jesus Christ and the coming of his Spirit into our world. That's what the New Testament's all about. And over and again in the pages of this book, you will hear repeated that if you do not come to the cross and accept the one who there paid your sin debt, you will die a condemned sinner. Not because you've sinned more than anyone else or sinned less than your neighbor, but because sin is an offense against God. And because God has said the payment for sin is death. Yours or a substitute who will take your place. The reason we know that Jesus Christ was and is God the Son in human flesh, and therefore his death upon the cross was not for his own transgressions, but rather a substitute for me and for you. The reason we know that is because of the resurrection. And the way we understand that is through the very same texts of Scripture that the Spirit of God has expounded and explained through the pen of Peter, Paul, James, John, and Jude. So you see, our topic during this season of the year is not something to be taken lightly. At the core of the events of Calvary and the empty tomb is the heart of the gospel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a lady easy to love. We meet her in glorious, vivid color back in the first two chapters of Luke, and then also in the first two chapters of Matthew, where the details of the coming of the Christ child into the world are played out for us. Luke must have interviewed Mary personally because many of the details that we find, especially in Luke chapters 1 and 2, disclose to us the heart and feelings, the inner sanctum of Mary's soul and spirit. It tells us that she was a descendant of David. Royal blood was flowing through her veins, and she had been engaged to a man, Joseph, who also was a descendant of David. And before their marriage, God interrupted their relationship. You can read about it in Luke chapter 1. The events are so familiar because every year we visit them, you probably know them by heart. But when the angel first broke in upon Mary's meditation and said, "You have been chosen, Mary. You are going to conceive a son, bear him, and call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And what's more, he's going to sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." And Mary's natural response, "How can that be? I've never had intimate relationships with a man." And the angel explained so tersely, "Mary, the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. And the Spirit of God is going to perform within you all necessary so that the one born of your womb will be God the Son. Mary is the most powerful, personal, and pertinent witness we have that God became flesh through a miracle in the womb of a virgin young woman. Not just any woman, one who was a descendant of David. She became God's choice and became his vessel, not because she herself was special, other than her lineage to David, but because of God's mercy and grace and his timing. For God has a calendar and moves according to his agenda. No one else in all the world offers the proof and evidence that Mary does that Jesus came into the world supernaturally. You remember, after 40 days of purification, Mary and Joseph went up to the temple, and there what Mary had heard from the angel was encouraged and supported by the testimony of Simeon, a godly man, and Anna, a very godly, very elderly lady. You remember that? You remember the Bible says that Mary was mystified. She listened to what the shepherds told her after the birth of Jesus, and she listened to what the Magi told her later, and there in the temple, she listened to what these two godly people said, and she pondered, she treasured these things in her heart. She knew what the angel had said. She knew the experience she had gone through. She knew that this child had been supernaturally, miraculously anticipated, announced, and conceived. It was 12 years later. Mary and Joseph had always, every year, taken young Jesus with them up to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And Luke tells us at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus tarried behind, and mom and dad went on thinking that he was with one of the relatives in the caravan, headed back up the three-day trip up to Nazareth, their home up in Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. They discovered he wasn't there. At the end of 3 days, they find Jesus back in Jerusalem sitting in the temple, dialoguing with the rabbis, with the scholars, and they're astonished that this 12-year-old boy has this insight and perception about the significance and meaning and background of the scriptures. Joseph doesn't speak. He never speaks in scripture. Mary expresses her angst. How could you do this to us? Your father and I have sought you for 3 days. And he responded, no, you should have known you'd find me here because I must be about my father's business. He knew who he was. And in that brief retort, Mary was reminded that she and Joseph may have sought Jesus, but Joseph was not his biological father. And that the business of carpentry, the trade that Joseph would teach Jesus, was not the real business for which he had come into the world. And already at that age, he shows insight, focused attention, concern for the scriptures, for the temple, and for the teaching. It was a gentle rebuff to Mary, but it was a reminder that this one who came into the world through her womb was not just like the rest of her children. We're reminded by John in John chapter 2 that Jesus and his disciples, that first group of fledgling apostles, were invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It probably was a family wedding. Perhaps one of Mary's cousins or one of Mary's sisters or one of Joseph's. We don't know. Those details are hidden from us because they're not really important. But for some reason, Mary felt responsible for the hospitality. And when they ran out of wine, she comes to Jesus. Now watch this. John chapter 2. She comes to Jesus and said, they have no wine. And Jesus' response is both gentle and curt. Woman, not mother. Woman, how does your concern become my concern? Now listen. For my hour has not yet come. Now, you study that phrase through the rest of John's gospel, and you'll see that the hour was the precise hour of his declaration, demonstration to the whole world. And that does not occur until the events that we've just celebrated. The triumphal entry, the declaration, final teaching in the temple, the final rejection of the Sanhedrin, the betrayal of Judas, the series of trials, the crucifixion, and posted above the cross, above his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, written in three languages. It was no accident, no mistake. That's why he was crucified, because that's who he was. And Pilate drilled that lesson home to the Sanhedrin leaders. But having reminded his mother that, mother, you have no claim upon my messiahship, he then watched her say, watch, whatever he says, you guys do it. And the text tells us that there were stone pots sitting there, and in those stone pots, those six stone pots, they were able to pour somewhere between 100 and 120 gallons of water. That's a lot of booze. Now that'll float the boat in any party. Now watch. She said what he says. Do it. There couldn't be a more pregnant faith than the pathos of that instruction. She is focusing all the attention upon him. She has surrendered to him the full right of doing as he wishes. And she's assuring the servants that this one, my son, now 30 years old, is more than you think he is. And I've been trying to tell you that for 30 years, and you have not been listening. And the Bible says that God himself graciously told the servants, okay, dip out and take that water to the governor. And you know the rest of the story. And John says that was the beginning of the evidence of the miracles and signs that Jesus provided as credentialing his deity. Fast forward to the cross. And in the passage we read last Sunday, John tells us that Jesus hanging on the cross saw John and Jesus' mother standing with the three other ladies, right there, close enough to the cross that Jesus could speak and be heard. Close enough to be splashed by the blood, if you wish a more gory comparison. And among the seven concerns that Jesus articulated from the cross was this one. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Now listen to me. Listen. There's not another person in the world who is a more competent witness as to the authenticity of the person hanging on that cross. And all the theories that Jesus swooned, that Jesus didn't die, that it wasn't Jesus on the cross, and all that error is so much error. Mary was there. And if there was one person in all the world who knew who Jesus was and recognized him, it was Mary. Now listen, at the cross, John the Baptist is dead. He can't come. Joseph is dead. He can't be there. Simeon and Anna are dead. Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had given such glowing testimony at the time of Jesus' announcement, they're dead. They can't be there. The one person who bookends the life of Jesus Christ in her witness and testimony is Mary. She was there at the Annunciation. She was there at the impregnation. She was there at the confirmation. She was there at the birth. She was there at the circumcision. She was there at the dedication. She was there when he was 12 years old. She was there at the wedding when he was 30. She's been there all his life. And now she stands at the foot of the cross. And you're going to tell me that's not Jesus? Baloney. Go tout that error someplace else. The one on the cross, the center cross, is the same one who lay in the manger, and his mother's there bearing witness to it. She also may have been among those women who stood in the shadows when Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, wrapped and quickly placed in the sepulcher, because the testimony says that there were women standing there watching the process and saw how his body was laid in the sepulcher. And you remember the first of the two men to believe the evidence of the empty tomb was John. And where was Mary at that time? At John's house, back in the upper room where John had taken her. Can you imagine that John would go back to the house and not go immediately to Mary and say, "Mary, Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead." Can you imagine him not saying that? It's no wonder then when we come to Acts chapter 1 that we find Mary again among the disciples. Here she is. She's in the upper room. She's patiently waiting with the others for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father which Jesus gave. That promise goes all the way back to the testimony of John the Baptist and all the way back before him to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. And that testimony was that while John was able to baptize in water, Jesus would baptize his followers with fire and the Holy Spirit. And this would be the Father's promise. That is the fulfillment of the Father's promise that he would glorify his Son. And that when his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, returned to his place at the right hand of the Father, the work of redemption would not stop, but rather the Holy Spirit would be sent into the world and he would empower the believers so that the believers could then, with supernatural power and grace, remember what had happened, give testimony of those facts, announce and demonstrate to the world the transforming power of the Spirit of God in their own lives. And that's exactly what happened. Mary is the continuum. Mary is the best witness to the veracity of these things in the pages of Scripture. She was there before he came. She is standing with the group, watching him ascend into the clouds when he left. She is in the upper room when the Spirit of God came upon them. She is filled with the Spirit of God. She is baptized by the Spirit of God. She is part of the witnessing community to those in Jerusalem that this same Jesus whom you crucified now sits at the right hand of God, and God has sent forth this, namely the Holy Spirit and all the gifts and signs and miracles that flowed. God has done this to show you you're wrong. You're wrong. And Mary was there in the group that bore witness to that truth. Let me close this morning with just one practical application. Mary, in the first chapter and second chapter of Luke's gospel, received the Holy Spirit's work in her womb. Understand that. And Jesus is conceived, his human flesh is made of Mary's flesh. It was of Mary's flesh that God fashioned the body in which Jesus dwelt, so that when he is born, he is truly flesh of flesh. The fact that he was born without sin is not because of something that happened to Mary before. It's because of the miracle that took place in her womb. So Mary knew that God the Spirit was a powerful, real person. But Mary also knew that for her to experience salvation, she had to have the work of the Spirit of God regenerating her heart. Don't forget that. The work that God the Spirit did in her womb produced the Savior. And throughout the gospel narrative, it's very clear that there's a sharp distinction between Mary's role as mother, as vessel, as instrument, versus Mary's role as individual, sinner, in need of a Savior. And when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, Mary, along with the others, received that baptizing, indwelling work of the Spirit of God, or to put it in the language of the New Testament, she needed to be born again. And she was born again. Born again because she looked in faith to Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And she was sealed into and part of the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Have you had that experience? You may have seen God work in the heart of your child, your husband, your parents, your uncle, your aunt, your church, your neighbors. And yet you, like Mary, have been veneered, separated from that work of God in your own heart. You may have experienced some healing, some blessing from God. But have you been born again? Have you received Jesus Christ into your heart and life as your personal Savior, as the only Savior who is able to forgive of sins and give you his righteousness? Mary did. And when you put that trio together, Mary of Bethany, Mary of Magdalene, Mary of Nazareth, you have a powerful threefold thread, a cord that cannot be broken. And these ladies give us eyewitness evidence that the things the scriptures say are true.